Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. It is impossible to be prepared to be a parent. So someone came up with 10 ways, if you are expecting a child or want to have a child, on how to prepare for what it is to raise children. Number one, for women to prepare for maternity, put on a dressing gown and stick a beanbag down the front. Leave it there for 9 months. After 9 months, take 10% out of the beans. Men, to prepare for paternity, go to the local drugstore, tip the contents of your wallet on the counter, and tell the pharmacist to help himself. Then go to the supermarket, arrange for your salary to be paid directly to their head office, go home, pick up the paper, read it for the last time. Number two, before you finally go ahead and have children, find a couple who are already parents and berate them about their methods of discipline, lack of patience, appalling low tolerance levels, and how they have allowed their children to run amok. Suggest ways in which they might improve their child's sleeping habits, toilet training, table manners, and overall behavior. Enjoy it. It'll be the last time in your life that you'll have all the answers. Number three, to discover how it is in the nighttime. Walk around the living room from 5 p.m. to 10 p.m. carrying a wet bag weighing approximately 8 to 12 pounds. At 10 p.m., put the bag down, set the alarm for midnight, and go to sleep. Get up at 12 and walk around the living room again with the bag until 1 a.m. Put the alarm on for 3 a.m. As you get back to sleep, get up at 2 a.m. and make a drink. Go to bed at 2:45, get up again at 3 a.m. when the alarm goes off. Sing songs in the dark until 4 a.m. Put the alarm on 5 a.m. Get up, make breakfast. Keep this up for 5 years. Look cheerful. Number four. Can you stand the mess children make? To find out, smear peanut butter onto the sofa and jam in the curtains. Hide a fish finger behind the stereo and leave it there all summer. Stick your fingers in the flower beds and rub them on the clean walls. Cover the stains with crayons. How does that look? Number five, dressing children. Dressing small children is not as easy as it seems. First, buy an octopus and a string bag. Attempt to put the octopus in the string bag so that none of the arms hang out. Time allowed for this all morning. Number six, forget a Miata or sports car, buy a Taurus. And I love this one. And don't think you could leave it out in the driveway spotless and shining. Family cars don't look like that. Buy a chocolate ice cream bar and put it in the glove compartments. Leave it there. Get a quarter, stick it in the cassette player. Take a family-sized packet of chocolate cookies, mash them down into the back seats. Run a garden rake along both sides of the wall. There, that'll be perfect. Number seven, get ready to go out. You'll love this one. Walk outside to the toilet for a half an hour. Go out the front door, come in again. Go out, come back in. Go out again, walk down the front path, walk back up it, walk down it again. Walk very slowly down the road for 5 minutes. Stop to inspect minutely every cigarette end, piece of used chewing gum, dirty tissue, and dead insect along the way. Retrace your steps. Scream that you've had as much as you could stand until the neighbors come out and stare at you. Give up, go back into the house. You're just ready now to try to take a small child for a walk. Number eight, always repeat everything you say at least 5 times. Number nine, go to the local supermarkets. Take with you the nearest thing you could find to a preschool child. A fully grown goat is excellent. If you intend to have more children, take more than one. Buy your week's groceries without letting the goat get out of your sight. Pay for everything the goat eats or destroys. Until you can easily accomplish, do not even attempt at having children. Number 10, hollow out a melon. Make a small hole in the side. Suspend it from the ceiling and swing it from side to side. Now get a bowl of soggy oatmeal and attempt to spoon it into the swaying melon by pretending it to be an airplane. Continue until half the oatmeal is gone. To tip the rest of yours into your lap, making sure that a lot of it falls onto the floor, you're now ready to feed a 12-month-old baby. I think those are good tips. Nothing can prepare you for being a parent. And Paul, the reason I use that illustration, is Paul is going to describe his care for the Galatians like a mother that's in birth, giving birth to his children all over again. So think about that. How many of you that have given birth, how would you like to have give birth twice to the same child? That's what Paul compares his concern for this church, because they're going back to legalism, that his love and care for them, that so much so he's going to tell them the truth, even if it offends them and turns them away from him. That is the calling of a pastor. That's the heart of a shepherd. And so as we come to verses 11 through 31 of chapter 4, I've entitled the message, Opponents of the Liberating Gospel. Opponents of the Liberating Gospel. Because people came in after Paul who really didn't love the flock. They pretended to love the flock, told them what they wanted to hear, tickled the ear. People were following after them. Paul has to come in and say, whoa, time out. These people are leading you astray. And he has to be very strong in his language, because they're leading them from grace back to law or legalism. And Paul is trying to stop that. And out of that comes, especially in verses 11 through 20, really the heart of a true pastor, the heart of a shepherd, the heart of a parent. So if you want to be involved in ministry, as we look at Paul's example, and I take this for myself as well, this is what needs to be happening inside of us, a deep care for the people God's entrusted to us. Because ministry isn't just a function, it's not just a task, it really is God raising up, as he said in the Old Testament, shepherds after his own hearts. We need the heart of God for people. I see this so clearly in Paul as he describes in verses 11 through 20. And then in verses 21 through 31, we have one of the most unusual passages in the book of Galatians, if not in all the New Testament. Paul takes a metaphor from the Old Testament, tries to describe the difference between law and grace. It's not the easiest passage to teach through. It's not the easiest passage to understand, but I think the Lord will give us some help here. So let's look at this portion of Scripture in two ways. The first thing I want you to see is Paul's heart in verses 11 through 20. And I want to look at seven things that come out of the heart of the Apostle Paul, of his love and concern for the flock. And we'll read those verses, then we'll come back through and look at them. Picking it back at verse 11, it says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I have become like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I'd like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. Okay, let's look at this in seven specific things about Paul's heart. First of all, his concern in verse 11. We covered verse 11 last week, but it kind of seems like a good overlap for us in our study, where he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Paul has a fear for them that they're drifting away from the message of grace back into law and legalism and rituals, and he's not quite sure where they stand, because he hasn't been there for a while. He's not there with them face to face, but the reports that he's getting draws up in his heart a fear about their standing with Christ. Now, Paul is not afraid of the people. He's afraid for them. And any messenger of the gospel has to have this a concern that he is willing to tell people the truth even though they don't want to hear it. A lot of times people care as a pastor or as a messenger, but they're afraid to tell the congregation what the truth is. And that's not the heart or nature of Jesus. Jesus spoke the truth. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. So Paul was not on a popularity contest. He simply wanted to lay it out, the truth of what their condition was. And I've tried over the years to do that very thing, which creates enemies, which creates people to get offended, especially people that are religious, that are trusting in their own good works. They come here, they get offended because the message of grace kind of hits them right between the eyes, and or we speak about Jesus as the only way to salvation. That offends people. But I'm not afraid of people and then bring the message. I'm afraid for them, their spiritual condition. Out of that, then we need to speak the truth. And that's a real concern that we need to have for people. not of their feelings or how they're going to respond to me, but we really need to be concerned about their condition or how they relate to Jesus Christ. Because really, at the end, what really matters? I was listening to a guy in the radio. He was talking about, you know, you could be successful. You could have the most successful marriage, but if you end up in hell, what's the point? So you get a trophy, the most successful marriage, but you're there in hell. A most successful businessman, none of those things really matter. We have to be concerned about their spiritual state first and foremost. Yes, we can be concerned about every aspect of their life, but that really, in the end, is the bottom line. And that needs to motivate us to speak the truth, even if it is going to offend people. Even if people say, oh, you're just judgmental, critical, you're, you know, a fighting fundamentalist, or whatever label they want to put on you. Paul says, I'm afraid, therefore I am going to tell you what you need to hear. And the book of Galatians is one of the most fiery, emotional, kind of in-your-face sort of book in all of the New Testaments. Chapter 3 calls them foolish Galatians. Chapter 1, he says, if you go to another gospel, then you're to be accursed, anathema, literally damned to eternal hell. So this book is so straightforward because Paul's concerned for their spiritual condition. Now, he's not concerned about Paul. He's concerned about their relationship to the gospel. They could hate Paul. They could reject Paul. They could despise him. He could care less. It's what they're doing with the gospel which is his concern. The second thing is Paul's example in verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. What is he referring to here? Well, most likely what he's referring to is, I want you to be like me. I'm in grace. I'm standing in grace. I'm continuing in grace. So come back to where you started and be like me, one that simply trusts in the grace of God and what Christ accomplished. He says, for I became like you. And what he's probably referring to, he used to be under legalism and laws and rituals and trying to do all the right things to please God. That's what he used to be like, what they're now moving into. And he's saying, don't go down that route. I've already went down that route. It doesn't work. And Philippians, he says, all my righteousness is like a pile of manure compared to the righteousness that's of Christ. So he already knows all about the system of legalism and rituals. He's either saying that, or he could be saying what he described in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23 or 28 there, where he says, I become all things to all people. Trying to identify with them. That may be his point. But it seems to be he's saying, hey, I used to be in legalism. I've come out of that. Stay where I'm at right now, presently. Because Judaism put laws on top of laws on top of laws. And they'd argue over everything. And Paul says, I've already went down that route. I've already was raised in religion. For the first 19 years, I went to church every Sunday. Did all the rituals, said the prayers, kneeled when I was supposed to, did all the things outward, so I could speak to people in that setting, and I could warn them of that. There's an emptiness that's to that. That's what Paul's saying. He says, I can say, I already went down that road of religion, of trying to earn your way to heaven. It doesn't work. You always feel condemned, you always feel guilty, you always feel rejected by God. I know all of that, so it's like, that is not going to work. Come back to this message of the simple grace of God. And I love preaching about the grace of God. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee this morning on the way into church, and he was talking about that unusual story where a guy went out on the Sabbath to pick up sticks, and God struck him dead. And he was making a great application for that text. He's saying that's because it was on the Sabbath. Sabbath is supposed to be that time where you enter into a rest. And he made the metaphor, that's Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath. We enter into a rest. So he says, you can't even pick up a stick to add to the crucifixion of Christ. And I thought, you can't even add a sliver to the cross. Any work that you would do destroys the cross, even a little sliver to it. And that's why that story's there, to show you, hey, when we enter the rest of Christ, that's it. He's done it. It's complete. It's finished. We don't add one thing to it. And so we are thankful to him. And Paul knows that so well, because he's been in both of these worlds. And I have, in that sense of religion and grace versus law. This is why I don't fall for anybody's tricks about got to worship on a certain day, you have to tithe, or even the dietary laws. It's better to be a vegetarian, it's more spiritual. That's a bunch of nonsense. That's picking up sticks on the Sabbath, adding to the work of Christ. But just in case, a guy sent me something last week. He said, I am a vegetarian, actually secondhand vegetarian. See, cows eat grass, I eat cows, therefore I got it all covered. I just cover all my bases here. So, we don't add anything to the cross. Paul already went through all of that. And then he goes on to say, you haven't injured me at all. Again, Paul's saying, this isn't about me. This isn't about me as an apostle. This is about you and the gospel of grace. And so keep the focus there. Because a lot of times a pastor could come across like it's something that's personally offended him. And it really, we realize as pastors, it really has nothing to do with us. Your response to me is meaningless. Your response to the gospel is everything. So I may say things in a personal way, or ways that things affect me, or the way I feel about something, but I'll often say, I'm not saying this for my benefit, because I'm not hurt, I'm not wounded, you didn't hurt my feelings, but this can't happen for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Because a lot of people misunderstand that. They think, oh, he's just got his feelings hurt. That's why, no. I'm trying to use that as a warning, as an example. I think that's what Paul's getting at. He says he could really care less what people think about him because he is a servant of Christ, not a man pleaser. But he's very concerned about their response to the gospel. So he says, I'm not injured at all. The third area is Paul's sickness, verses 13 through 15, which to me is encouraging a lot of ways. Paul's weakness here. Paul first preached the gospel in Galatia because he got sick. I mean, the practical application, obviously, is God could use anything. God could use us in our weakness. What we think is something negative, God can turn it around for good. So Paul says, when I first showed up to Galatia, came in a sick condition, and that sickness drove me to you, and God used that, and you received this message of grace. So verse 13 says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. We don't have all the details in the book of Acts, but what we do find out is that Paul, evidently here, when he went to preach to Galatia, it was due to a sickness that drove him there. So people have ideas as to what may have happened. Some think it was some sort of malaria that was in that area because he went from what we call Phrygia, Pamphylia, Perga there in the book of Acts. And that's in a lowland, marshy area. And he traveled over 100 miles to a higher elevation, 3,600 feet above sea level where the Galatia area was. And it was a dangerous trek to go through that territory as well. And so Barclay writes in his commentary that Perga was known for a malaria and said produced a terrible pain that was like a red-hot bar thrusting through the forehead. It doesn't sound real good, does it? That was the area that Paul came from before he went to Galatia. And it's also, Perga is a place where John Mark bailed out on the missionary journey. Maybe it was getting too tough for him. He didn't sign up for sickness. He didn't sign up for going to these rough territories, dangerous territories. Others say it was some sort of eye disease called ophthalmia, which was common in the Roman Empire, where both eyes would run and ooze. It was nasty. It was chronic. Some suggest this may be what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 12 of the thorn in the flesh that he had, some sort of sickness. And then also at the end of the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I write. So people do think that Paul had some sort of eye disease. That may have been. These are just suggestions. No one really knows for sure. We know it was a sickness that brought him there into the area of Galatia, and that's the providence of God using that situation to bring him there. And so when he got there, he wasn't a big, strong man that was, you know, to be followed after. He came in a weak condition. But even though he was sick, and they knew it, they didn't despise him or look down upon it. Because in that culture, if you were sick, then the gods were displeased with you for one reason or another. But Paul says, you look past all that, and the message was so powerful that you received it, that full message of grace. That's what he goes on to say. He goes, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So they received him like at the highest level because of the message that he preached, this message of the grace of God, even as an angel or Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing that you enjoyed? They must have described, oh, what a blessing Paul is. And this is quite interesting because the next verse he's going to say, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? If you're going to be in ministry, this is a practical point. You've got to realize people are fickle. One minute they could pat you on the back and say, oh, Pastor Brian, man, I'm so glad that I came to Calvary Chapel Amrata. You teach the word. I'm so blessed. And the next minute they could be saying I'm like one step lower than the Antichrist. And it doesn't take much for that to happen. And you really can't put your hopes on people, how they view you. You really have to have your stability in Christ. I'm accepted by my Heavenly Father. He loves me. He's called me. He's anointed me. He told me to go do this. End of story. And how people respond, it doesn't matter. You really have to have thick skin if you're going to be involved in ministry at church. Because one minute people love you, the next minute they could be talking behind your back. And if you're not willing to do that, then don't have spiritual children. Don't try and serve people. Don't try to be a blessing. Jesus is our example. He became rich. He emptied himself. He became poor to make many rich. The very people he created crucified him on a cross. He says, hey, this is the example of what following me is all about. Take up your cross, deny yourself. So it happens. And you enjoy all the good times. You just kind of overlook the bad times that happen. They're going to be there. I've learned not to color the church through the negative experiences that you have. Because there's so many wonderful experiences you have with people as well. But just realize this happens. People may think, man, you're just like, oh, we're so valuable, so thankful for you. Next week, they could despise you, reject you. It happens. It says, for I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And so that's even either a metaphor, like we'd say, I'd give my right arm, or I'd give my firstborn child, which is tempting on some days, but we won't go there. So this is why some people think it's some sort of eye disease. I mean, literally, they would say, if I could give my eyes for you, Paul, I would. This is how much they loved him and appreciated him, and it's because they received the message. So it's really not about the messenger, it's all about the message. It's all about the message of the grace of God. I like what James Montgomery Boyce says about this. Ministers should not be received and evaluated on the basis of their personal appearance, intellectual attainments, or winsome manner, but on whether or not they are indeed God's messenger bearing the word of Christ. I think that is so true. What does that person speak and share? Is the grace of God coming out? And is the truth? That's what you should value and appreciate. Not the person themselves. Now let me say something for your benefit, not for mine. There needs to be a proper relationship between the teaching pastor and the people in the congregation. And on your part, whoever your pastor is, whoever your teaching pastor is, you need to have love and respect for that person. And here's why. I'm not saying please love me. I have plenty of love. I have five kids. I have enough. I have plenty of love and hate all in one life. So I'm not begging for any here, okay? But as the Word of God goes out, you have to have respect for that person bringing the message, or what's going to happen, there's going to be some friction in there, and you're going to be judging the messenger, and the message isn't going to get through. That's why 1 Timothy 5 says that the elder that teaches well is worthy of double honor. And so as you respect that messenger that comes up, you could sit back, and there's a trust, there's a confidence, and the Word of God just comes flooding into your heart, and that's going to cause growth in your life. But if you're not really respectful towards that messenger, then you're saying, well, yeah, he says that, but he this is the way he really lives, and there's going to be conflict in the heart, and God's word is going to be quenched out. Because I've shared over the years, the most important ministry that I could do for you as a group of people is to teach you the word. Because I can't be at every birthday, I can't be everyone's friend, can't be at every anniversary, can't be at every personal thing, but I can teach you God's word. That's what you need from me most. And there needs to be this clear way of communication into the heart. And once that gets damaged, I think that's why people say, oh, I'm just not being fed anymore. See, because if you say I'm not being fed anymore, it's one of two things has happened. Either I've stopped growing as a teacher, or something has happened in my message to you that you're not receiving it in the right way. So again, I say this for your benefit, not for mine. There needs to be a love and respect for that pastor that is teaching you the Word of God, so the Word of God can have full power and strength. Because now Paul says, you receive me, you receive the message of grace. Now he has to write a letter back, fire it back, and they're not quite as receptive to what he's having to say. They're going to resist him and resent what he has to say. And it's going to cause them, if they don't respond in the right way, their spiritual growth is what's at stake. Not Paul's, but their own spiritual health. So again, that's why I say this for your benefit, not necessarily for my own. Just kind of on a side note, this really destroys the prosperity gospel of you're always healthy and wealthy, and that's the blessing of God. God uses weakness. God when we're weak, that's when we're strong, Paul would say. So when he asked for that thorn in the flesh, whatever that thorn in the flesh was to be removed, God said, no, my grace is sufficient and my strength is perfected in your weakness. So God will use sickness, God will use disease, God will use financial pressures, God will use trials and struggles to weaken us, and in the message of Christ and the character of Christ flows through us in a powerful way. The fourth thing is Paul's fearlessness, verse 16. It says, I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. And again, this is where the problem comes in for the Galatians, not for Paul. Paul was going to tell people the truth no matter how they responded. He's already been put in prison. He's already been stoned and beaten and caned in the back and, you know, just publicly humiliated. So he has nothing in him that's afraid of people. So he realizes, as I speak the truth, that is going to stir up people and make them mad. But he doesn't care. He's challenging them. He says, you received me as an angel. You received the message of grace. Now I'm telling you the truth. Now have I become your enemy. And we have a great passage. I think I've shared this with you already on this pulpit here on the wood. It's engraved. It says, preach the word. It says, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. That just has that scripture. It's not like I memorized every verse in the Bible, so I had to look it up. And it talks about adding to the word or taking away. If you add, the curses will be added to you. If you take away, your name will be taken from the book of life. So I better make sure I preach the word accurately. But on the other side of the pulpit, we really should have something that reads this verse. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? It's kind of a two-sided coin, right? So I'm responsible to tell the truth. You're responsible to respond to the truth. Now, again, that's if I'm teaching you the truth, don't let it offend you. And I'm glad that we're going through Galatians. I'm not worried about the majority of you. We're not studying this. It's like, oh, I think we're going into legalism as a group of people. But at the same time, I realize that you need to kind of be bolstered in a little bit thickness in our society and culture, because people are turning further and further away from the gospel. So if you invite someone in here that doesn't know the Lord, don't expect them to always be happy and say, what do you think of the message? And they may say, I can't believe he said those things. I've had people mad at me, and it gets back through the person that attends here. My family's mad at you because you said that people can't live together. That's a sin. I have no response to that. I'm going to apologize for telling them the truth. They're mad at me because I told them this is a sin. And I remember one guy specifically. He comes to the Lord. He comes out of a drug environment background. He was jobless. He was a bum. He gets saved and he starts charging forward. His life starts transforming and changing. Starts coming to church, spending a lot of time here. And his parents were mad at me and our church because he was now here going to our church rather than the church he was raised in. So I had to ask them, would you rather have your son on drugs and jobless? And they said, yes, we'd rather have him in that condition. That's how defiant people could be against this message of the grace of God. Now, why is that? Because there's something in unsaved, unredeemed man that says, God helps those who help themselves. And I'm working my way to heaven. Now, you're telling me I can't get there. That offends me. And they're going to resist that. And they're going to be angry towards people that preach this message of grace. That's just the way it is. I need to know that as I teach God's word. You need to know that as you realize, as they come here, don't expect everyone to respond in a positive way. And that's really no skin off my teeth or yours. We speak the truth and we let God reach who he's going to reach. So Paul's fearless. So we need to be fearless as messengers of the gospel. The fifth thing is Paul's warning, verse 17 and 18. They, speaking of these Judaizers, these legalists, they zealously court you. Interesting word, court. We have a term in our society, we don't use it any longer, courting. It was how a man would go and woo a woman. He says, that's what they're doing. You're like a girl that they're pursuing after, at least from a man's point of view, wooing you. But it says, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. What Paul is saying here, here's what these legalists are doing, and this is what the cults do, and this is what churches that separate from the entire body of Christ do that are legalistic. They come in to you, and they court you, they woo you over to their side. And They're not wooing you to Jesus. They're not wooing you to salvation. They're wooing you to themselves. Now they want you to be zealous for them, for their movement, and for their particular part of the church. It says, then they exclude you, which literally means to lock you up. They separate you from your family, from the rest of the body of Christ. Oh, the rest of the church, they don't know what they're doing. Only our group does. And now you're in this little group zealous for each other. Then you go out and sell magazines and raise money for their movement, and it's a mess. And Paul says, watch out. This is what they're doing. Their motive is not a purity for the gospel of Christ. Paul in Acts chapter 20 would speak to the Ephesian elders. He says they want to draw disciples after themselves. They want to pull you out of the church and pull you to them. You'd be devoted and dedicated to them or to their group. I don't want you to be dedicated to Calvary Chapel. I want you to be dedicated to Jesus. I want to draw you to Him. And yeah, we call our name Calvary Chapel, but we're no better than any other churches that are teaching God's Word. You may prefer it the way we do things, that's fine, but we're just part of a group. We're not trying to separate ourselves and be zealous for a movement. We want to be zealous for Jesus and His kingdom. And that's the Lord's heart. So this is really the wrong motive. And the worst case scenario is they separate you from the rest of the church. Their church is the only right one. A lot of times they end up separating from family. Anytime a group tells you you can't see your family, participate in your family, can't be with them on halt, something's majorly wrong. It's a zeal, but not a zeal according to knowledge. And it looks spiritual, man. These people are so dedicated. They're willing to cast away their family. No, they just want to be zealous for them. They've courted you, he says. But it is good to be zealous, verse 18, in a good thing, always. So Paul's not against zeal, just it's got to be in a good thing. You ever been zealous for something and you realize afterwards, I shouldn't have been so excited about that. That was the wrong thing. And not only when I am present with you. So be zealous, but not only when Paul was present. So I think that what was happening here, as I'm reading in between the lines a little bit here, the Galatians came and they were impressed with the zeal of the legalists. And that's the funny thing. For some strange reason, cultists and legalistic Christians often have a greater zeal than people that are walking by grace. Now, some of them may be because they got to do this to get into heaven, so I mean, that's a pretty good motivation. But I remember Hank Hanegraaff, he had in his radio program, The Bible Answer Man, are you willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for a lie? Just the fact that he'd say that to us as believers tells us some of these people really are zealous, but it's not a good zeal. And I'm not exactly sure why they often are more zealous. But it's a wrong type of zeal, and Paul speaks of that wrong zeal. He lived to regret it. In 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 1 Timothy 1:15 says, I was so zealous I persecuted the church. So when the part's on zeal, Paul was tops, but it was the wrong type of zeal. I mean, it's not only about zeal. I mean, the most zealous people, I would say, are those monks that light themselves on fire. I mean, they're dying for their cause. Literally, they go up in flames. But it's worthless. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of a life. Zeal, but not according to knowledge. So, he's saying they're doing that to exclude you, to get them over to themselves. The sixth thing is Paul's love, verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Notice he refers to them as my little children. Now, if you have children, you'll understand this. Every once in a while, my wife will say, now look what your son just did. And I know that's not going to be a good thing in that language, right? And he's not calling them little children. You're acting as a child. He's saying, you're my children. And something went wrong. Something went wrong with the message of grace that I gave to you. Someone came in, and now it's like I have to give birth to you all over again. And what he's saying is, I am willing to do that. Really, what mom would really want to be willing to give birth to a child a second time? I have not given birth to any children, obviously, but I've watched my wife do it on a number of occasions. And on those occasions, honestly, I'm very thankful that I am a man and not have to go through that in a selfish way. That's just bottom line. One person put it this way, if men gave birth to children, their families would have no more than one kid. That'd be it, right? It's a process. So Paul uses this, one of the most difficult things for a lady to go through. He says, this is what I'm going through on your behalf. That's love. Willing to go through that pain and that anguish. One last thing about bearing children. One person described it this way. If you want to know what giving birth to a child feels like, it says, take your fingers and pull your lip out as far as you can. And just pull on it. And then pull it over your head. And that's what it's like. So who would want to go through that again? Paul was willing to do so. Because he wanted Christ to be formed in them. He wanted spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, the character and nature of Jesus Christ be formed in them. And he says, I'm not detached. I'm not mad at you. I'm not angry. I'm willing to get in there and go through all the labor and anguish and difficulty and heartache because I care for you. This is only a love that God could put in the heart for a people that would speak the truth, even though it's going to offend them, may even kind of drive a further wedge in their relationship. And he describes it as a woman giving birth, childbirth. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he describes his tenderness as a nursing mother nurses a child, and as a father exhorts. I mean, Paul had a tremendous love for these believers. He birthed them, and he's willing to go through it again. And notice it's till Christ is formed in them. That's the character and nature of Christ, because that's what salvation is. Romans 8:29 says that salvation isn't just going to heaven, it's us being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. So our job just begins when we have an altar call and someone comes forward. That's just a beginning point. That's like the baby's born. What are we going to do with that baby now? We have to see that person grow and care for them, and that's the environment in the church that we need to provide for. That's what Paul's heart is here. Then lastly, the seventh thing about Paul's heart is Paul's hope in verse 20. It says, I'd like to be present with you now and change my tone. It says, I don't want to speak to you this way. You ever speak to your children that way? I don't really want to have to tell you these things or tell you in this way. I'd like to have a different tone, but I need to tell you the truth. To tell you, to change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. So in this verse, there's some kind of rays of hope. He's not saying you've totally blown it. You're beyond repair. He says, I'm very concerned about you. And so I'm writing this letter. I fire this letter off to you in a strong way. But there's still some hope found in that verse. I want to encourage you to always have hope for people that you're praying for. Just practically for children. You have children that have gone astray. You may be the only one praying for them. And you may be the only one praying for them that could pray as only a parent could pray with a love and concern for that child. There's always hope in the kingdom of God. And you want to have an expectancy, a positive outlook on life because God's in charge. God has the final say. Let me try and say this in the right way. I don't like being around negative people anymore. I'm not saying you. Seriously. There are negative people in the body. I'm not saying it does as a church, but I get around environments and people see the negative in the things. It's like God's showing me the hope that's in things because he's involved. So, and right now, it's in the realm of politics. Man, that's like a hopeless. You read all this stuff through social media. You just want to, I won't tell you what you want to do. But anyways, you know what you want to do. But it's like we have to factor God in this, in any situation. Paul says, I got sick and I ended up there and salvation came and a church was birthed. And so there's always hope. You want to be around people that are going to feed faith, encourage faith. And I look at things as they are. And it could be disastrous as disaster could be, but there's hope because God's involved. And we need to challenge one another to be expectant in our faith. There's a mountain. God's going to remove that mountain. Those are the type of people that you want to be around. You want to take a step of faith? You want people in your corner cheering, go for it. You can do it. God's with you. Not like, that'll never work. We tried that before. I had a cousin. I mean, it just ended up in disaster. And they tell you, it's like, I just don't have time for that sort of conversation. I just have to cut it off, and I want to trust God and believe God for good things. Amen? So even in the darkest situation, there's still this hope that Paul holds out. That's why he wrote this letter. It was hopeless. He wouldn't have written the letter in such a strong way. This last section is Paul's analogy in verses 21 through 31. Probably the most difficult passage in Galatians to teach through because it's a metaphor. It's an analogy from the Old Testament that relates to law and grace. So I'm going to do my best to try and be more general rather than look at all the specific details. So I want to break this section up into four areas. First of all, the specific point, verse 21. I'm going to tell you what Paul's going to say in this whole section. What's his main point? I want to read it first. And when you read it, you're going to be going, wow, there's a lot of little side rabbit trails you can go down. Verse 21, tell me, you desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he was of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, was our children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh and persecuted him was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. A lot going on there, right? So, let's look at what is the main point. Verse 21. Tell me, you desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? The main point of this, let's boil it down to the simplest of things. He's talking about two covenants. One by law, one by grace. Don't get lost in all the details about the son of the promise, the son of the flesh, Hagar, this mountain, this city, Jerusalem. All he's saying is there's two covenants. Which one do you want to be under? One that produces bondage or one that produces life? One that produces supernatural works of God or one that produces the flesh? Mount Sinai represents the law that produces bondage. And we have the covenant of grace. So as they start a new covenant, they're moving their way back in their law. And he says, if you want to be under the law, do you really hear what the law says? And then he uses Genesis chapter 16 primarily as an allegory to symbolize these two covenants. See what it says in verse 24, which things are symbolic. That is our word allegory. It's an allegory. And so he goes in the Old Testament and he says, this is a symbol of this and this is a symbol of that. Now, on a side note, this is not the common way that Paul interpreted the Bible. He was more literal in most places. This is the only place this word is found in the Bible. So you don't want to go to the Old Testament and think everything's an allegory. This is a symbol of that, this is a symbol of that. Or we kind of lose really what the power of the Old Testament is. This is one time that Paul did it. So it is an acceptable way to interpret the Old Testament, but it's not the normal pattern. We look for more of a literal interpretation. And here, the main point again is two covenants. Which one do you want to be under? And he says, if you're going under the law, do you really hear what the law says? Think about the law when it was given. There was fire and cloud, and God said, keep the people away. If they touch the mountain, they're going to die. And even when they said to Moses, you go up there and talk to God, and whatever he says, we'll obey. But we don't want to get near him lest he kill us. That's what the law speaks. Or do you want to have grace where Jesus say, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and you'll find rest for your souls. You make the choice. And there's no in between. There's not a law grace group. There's the mountain of law or there's the mountain of grace. I'm started in grace as a Christian. I'm staying in that place of grace. Because the Bible says that we have a better covenant than new covenant, the book of Hebrews. But what are you going to be under? Are you going to be under law or are you going to be under grace? For lack of a better illustration, you want to be under Hitler or you want to be under Jesus? I'm taking Jesus every time. Do you want to be under Trump or do you want to be under Hillary? I'll let you figure out which one is which there. All right, let's look at the specific contrasts. If you don't get this section to go through it, it's okay. Because you get the main point, law and grace. Now he's going to use all the little metaphors, the allegories, to describe law and describe grace. And I'll do my best to, again, simplify. So think of two families. You have the Ishmaels and you have the Isaacs. If you're born to the Isaacs, this is what you get. If you're born to the Ishmaels, this is what you get. Ishmael, you don't want to be that part of that family. That's the one that God rejected. You want to be part of Isaac, the son of promise. Verse 22, he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons." Now these legalists were sons of Abraham, but they were from Ishmael. We want to be from Isaac, the son of promise. "The one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman." So two sons is the first thing he describes. Isaac and Ishmael. And they were born from women. One was a bondwoman, one was free, or a slave woman. And if you were born to a slave, then you were a slave. If you were born to a free woman, then you were free. So the way this happened is, if you remember the story, is that God promised Abraham that he'd have a son. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and God didn't pull through, so Abraham helped God out. Remember, Sarah said, "Hey, take my handmaiden and have a son." And they did. That was Ishmael. 13 years later, the real son comes. So practically, have you ever got tired of waiting? And you think, well, God's obviously not going to come through, so I'm going to have to take this into my own hands. And the interesting thing in the story, it seems like Hagar got pregnant real quick. Rapidly it happened. After Abram been waiting all those years. So some people see this must be the hand of God. It happened so quickly. We need to wait upon the Lord. And Abraham even said to God, may Ishmael live before you. And it's like God didn't even listen to that Ishmael son. Remember he said, take your son, your only son. He had two at the time. But his only son was that son of promise. The flesh, it really doesn't amount to anything. So he says there's two sons. Second of all, there's two mothers. But he was born of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman was through promise. Two mothers. Hagar gives birth to bondage, Ishmael. Sarah gives birth to freedom, liberty, which is Isaac. And Sarah was in her old age when she had that child, which was miraculous. It was a miracle birth. And that's really the third example, two different births, one supernatural by promise and one by the flesh. And so you could either be raised in religion, that's the flesh, or you could be born again. That's the only means of receiving salvation. So she had it in her old age, which is a miracle, 90. Abraham was 100. So God supernaturally gave them that birth. By the way, I saw in the news this week, a 60-year-old woman gave birth to twins this last week. Yes, oh my, she needs prayer, doesn't she? So you got the flesh and the promise. The work of the flesh is man earning his way to God. The work of promise, Jesus comes, says, "Believe on me, I'll save you." Now he's going to talk about two mountains, which things are symbolic, for these are two covenants. We went over that, law and grace. For the one from Mount Sinai, that's where the law was given, which gives birth to bondage. So if you're going to be under the law, you're going to be in bondage because you can't keep the law. Which is Hagar, which is like Hagar giving birth to Ishmael. The law and Hagar and Ishmael are on one side under that covenant, the covenant of law. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem. Now he jumps to two cities. Jerusalem, which now is. In the day of Paul, it was religion and ritual and sacrifice. He's talking that is the law. And is in bondage with their children, produces bondage. I mean, we even have cities that are name for things. Jerusalem, obviously, a very religious city. And we even have Sin City, right? What city is that? I didn't know I was needing help from you guys to see what type of people I'm dealing with here this morning. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem that above is free, the new Jerusalem. So we have the Jerusalem below, man working, and Jerusalem above brings liberty, freedom. That's the spiritual work, which is the mother of us all, which is the one that gives birth to us. So all these metaphors, they go back and forth. It can get a little confusing, but just realize you have the supernatural work, the power of God by grace, or human effort. Two covenants. You really want to be under law? Then you got to hear what the law has to say. So, but this law, the second law of Hagar and Mount Sinai and the Jerusalem and the one that brings to bondage, this is a very old mindset. It's as old as Ishmael and Isaac. even goes before that. It's really as old as Cain and Abel. It's really as old as Adam and Eve. Remember when Adam sinned, what'd they do? They tried to cover their own sin. It's like putting fig leaves over your sin. It just doesn't work. Try to somehow do something to gain acceptance of God, cover your sin. Just birthed in all of mankind. And that's why people gravitate towards it. The third thing I want to look at is the specific blessings of being under the new covenant. Paul quotes in verse 20, we'll look at verse 27 through 29. He quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. This is what it is to be under the new covenant. For it is written, rejoice, O barren. So here's a woman that can't have children, but is going to be able to do so because it's a supernatural work. You who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So supernaturally, God's going to give a blessing, supernatural blessings freely that man can't produce in his own effort. So here's a person that has a husband. They could obviously have children, work their way and do that the natural way. God's going to bless supernaturally barren women that can't bear. They're to break forth and praise God because they're going to be able to have more children. God's going to bless them in a great way. Supernaturally, it's that supernatural work of God. But now we, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. That's us. We come into the place of promise. But here's what we also get in verse 29, not to be left out. But as he who was born according to the flesh and persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so now it is. With the blessing comes also persecution and rejection. He says that's the way it was with Isaac and Ishmael. Genesis chapter 29, verse 9 says, Isaac was mocked by Ishmael when he was being weaned. And so now he says the same thing happens spiritually. The legalists mock and criticize those who speak of grace. So don't expect everyone to rejoice when you bring the message of the grace of God, or everyone in your family when you come under the grace of God, especially if you come out of legalism. Because they think what we're doing is compromising. Oh, they have a watered-down version. Oh, just they could sin and God will forgive them, and God will forgive them by the grace of God. It just offends a religionist down to their core. And they will end up persecuting you for that simple trust and faith in Christ. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be free. But you're also going to be blessed with persecution and rejection. It's just part of the package deal. So that goes with the new covenant, is rejection by mankind. But we receive the blessings of the new covenant. And then lastly, the specific counsel, verse 30 and 31. Paul says, in light of this, in light of these legalists that are among you, he's going to give us some scriptural advice, which I think is metaphorically again. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That means get rid of these people that are teaching this doctrine. Don't tolerate them, kick them out, drive them out, drive them out of the church. Don't let anyone teach legalism in the congregation. Cast them out. And that's what happened with Isaac and Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael were cast out. Sarah said, hey, I can't have this gal in my house mocking me and criticizing my son. Get rid of her. And Abraham prayed and sought the Lord. And you know what God said? He said, listen to the voice of your wife. It's every wife's favorite verse in the Old Testament. And it said to cast her out. And he did that. Because the son of promise cannot live with the son of the flesh. And we can't have a mixture here. We can't have a mixture of pure grace being taught and then someone else preaching legalism in any form, in any way. We need to mark those people and drive them out if they will not repent of that false teaching. It's pretty simple. That's the counsel. And if you know the word and you have people like that and friends, try and share with them the grace of God. Don't get rid of them. I'm talking about a church setting. But if you're being influenced by them, maybe you need to cut that relationship off. If you're not strong enough in God's word to be able to refute the doctrine of legalism. So Paul is trying to give them a little bit of a warning because he goes on to say, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So, I want to read to you a list, and here's how we're going to finish. Here's what you receive under the new covenant. And this is just a small list. You get freedom. That's Paul's point in Galatians. Freedom, liberty. You're blessed. Forgiveness, justification, redemption, peace with God, acceptance by God, the promise of the Holy Spirit, salvation, inheritance, righteousness, sonship. Those are all yours under the one covenant. Here's what we've looked at thus far, what you get under the old covenants. And this is where we'll finish. This is why this is so important. Turn back with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. The first thing you received is anathema. Verse 8. But even if we, an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you, that we who have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed, which means eternally judged. So that's what the works gospel brings, eternal judgment. The second thing we saw in this book is chapter 3, verse 10. You come under a curse, verse 10. It says, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all these things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the curse or the judgment of the law, of breaking the law, comes down upon you. Real simple, you go out and you drive past a speed limit, you break the law, a cop catches you, you have to pay the fine. There's a lot of fines in the Old Testament. They're called curses. So you break the law, you get cursed. You have to pay the price. That's the second thing you get. The third thing you get is bondage, chapter 4, verse 8. It says, but then indeed, since you did not know God, you served those things which... No, I got the wrong verse. Should be verse 9. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Verse 30, we read, you get cast out. And then chapter 5, verse 1, our last one, which we'll look at next week, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So you go to bondage and you have a yoke. A yoke is something an animal would put on and have to carry. That's what the law does. It puts the weight on you, and people foolishly think, hey, I'm carrying this. And they get prideful and they get arrogant. They judge everybody else, and no one else is fulfilling the law like we do or I do, and looks down upon everybody, and it's a yoke. Or it crushes them and they give up and quit. I don't know about you. There are times when I was raised in religion, what I said is, I can't do this. I give up. I can't be good enough. I've tried, and it's just like, why try? And you disengage. That's what legalism law produces. So you make the choice. You want to have what Ishmael gets, promise, and the barrenness that's going to break forth and even produce supernatural works, or do you want this list that we just read through? The choice is yours. I don't know about you, it's a pretty simple choice to make. And as we close in prayer, if you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then this you're right there. You're either going the way of Hagar and works of my own way to get to God, or you're going to humble yourself and receive the gift of salvation that God has to give you today. Let's pray for that very thing.